will tell you there is nowhere else that I would rather be than gathered with the saints, listening to the public reading of Holy Scripture, singing praises unto God, and joined together in one spirit as our dear elder prays for us. My heart is full. Would you please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5? Deuteronomy chapter 5, we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we come to the tenth and final commandment tonight, which is found in chapter 21 of chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. Deuteronomy 5, 21. And only insofar as you're able to do so, I would ask you to stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word. If you have various pain or anything in your body, please remain seated. And let us receive God's word tonight, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. This is the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. This is the 10th commandment. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. May the Lord help us to see wonderful things in his law here this evening. Please be seated. With reference to this final commandment, Kevin DeYoung writes, "The command not to covet is actually the practical summation and heart-level culmination of the nine other commandments. It is the practical summation and heart-level culmination of the other nine commandments." This would be the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism understands this commandment as well. Question 113 asks, "What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment?" It answers that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. In other words, any heart-level desire that's contrary to any one of God's commandments is a violation of this 10th commandment. Even the slightest desires, even the smallest inclinations, even the most unnoticeable longings deep down in our hearts, if it's contrary to one of God's commandments, it's a transgression of the 10th. The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins put it like this: "This commandment reacheth unto the most secret recesses of the soul, searcheth every corner of the heart, judgeth and condemns those callow lusts which men never espy. And if these find harbor and shelter there, condemns thee as a transgressor and guilty of eternal death, how plausible soever thy external demeanor may be." How plausible soever thy external demeanor may be. Now, it's in the light of the nature of this commandment as explicitly internal that Luther felt it had a special application to those externally upright. He writes, "This last commandment, then, is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments." They haven't, at least outwardly, broken those commandments. It's easy to see how one might try to interpret the previous commandments so as to attain some sort of external blamelessness, external righteousness. It's easy to see how one might ignore the spiritual nature of the law. This would have been, of course, the practice of many Pharisees in the days of our Lord. But this particular commandment, this 10th commandment, explicitly forbids such a legal distortion of the law. It penetrates much deeper. It penetrates down into the heart, leaving those who would appear to be the most righteous externally as transgressors of the law nevertheless. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. James chapter 2, verse 10. This is possibly what Paul himself experienced in Romans chapter 7. In verses 7 through 8, a part of the passage our brother read to us already this evening, in verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." It wasn't the sin of dishonoring one's parents that brought Paul under conviction. It wasn't the sins of murder or adultery or stealing. It wasn't even the sin of bearing false witness against one's neighbor. It was the heart-level sin of covetousness. That's the one that brought the apostle to an awareness of his sinfulness. In fact, it's even possible that Paul thought that he was fulfilling the law until this very commandment exposed the sin in his heart. The very commandment that promised life soon became death to Paul, for sin deceived him and killed him through the holy, righteous, and good law of God, through particularly this 10th commandment. Let me give you another illustration of this in Scripture. Go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. This is the parable of the rich young man. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And beginning in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." It would appear that this young rich man believed that he had fulfilled the law, believed that he had met the righteous requirements of the law, for his standard was external. From his youth, he hadn't murdered. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't stolen, lied, or defrauded. He had honored his father and mother from his youth. But out of all of the commandments mentioned by our Lord, there's one commandment only from the second table that is conspicuously left out. Do not covet. And upon hearing this response on the part of the rich man, Christ tells him to go and sell all of his possessions and give to the poor. But he simply can't do it. In fact, he would rather depart from Christ sorrowful than to give up his great possessions. He had a covetous heart. And where the rest of the law failed to expose his sin, the 10th commandment did not. It exposed the rich young man as a transgressor. It's interesting that our Lord says there is one thing you lack to this rich young man. And indeed, he departs from the Lord. Even though he would have been an externally righteous man in the eyes of men, he can't bring himself to let go, to confess and acknowledge his sin even. He departs from Christ in order to hold on to it. Now, this parable of the rich young man reveals something about the nature of covetousness to us. Because it's his love for his possessions that causes him to disobey the commandment of Christ. When Christ commands him to go and to sell all of his possessions and to give them to the poor, he turns away, intensely dismayed, even shocked at the notion. He leaves disheartened and sorrowful, incapable of complying with the command. This sin has such a hold of him. Now, what would we call something that a sinner loves more than God? We would call it an idol. And that's really at the heart of what it means to covet. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, the person who has an inordinate desire for earthly things is covetous. He is an idolater. He worships the creature rather than the Creator. His heart is tied to the things of this world. He loves the world, and therefore the love of the Father is not in him. You either serve God or you serve mammon. You can't serve both. His love for the things of this world transcends his love for God. As a brother of ours has commented before, his love for the gifts transcends his love for the giver. He is inherently covetous and idolatrous. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Notice that in both of these passages, covetousness, which refers to the corrupt desires of the heart, it's susceptible to the same judgment as all of the other sins. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming because of covetousness, because of corrupt desires deep down within the human heart. Michael Horton writes, "Even to desire or covet what our neighbor owns makes us lawbreakers, as though we had stolen his life, his wife, his property, and his honor." Thomas Watson writes, "The laws of men take hold of our actions, but the law of God goes further. It forbids not only actions, but desires." Have you ever coveted your neighbor's spouse? Have you ever coveted your neighbor's house? Have you ever coveted his car? Have you ever coveted anything, anything that is your neighbor's? I wish I had that. If only I had that, then I'd be happy. If only I could go there, then I'd be happy. If only I could have all of those things, then I would finally be happy. I would finally be content. I would finally be fulfilled. Kevin DeYoung writes, "What is the one thing that you think you need in order to be really, truly happy? If the answer is anything other than God, you're an idolater." What is the one thing that you think that you need in order to finally be happy? If the answer is anything other than God, you're an idolater. Do you not long to be able to cry out with the psalmist, with a sincere heart in the presence of God, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Do you not long for the Spirit of God to well up within you to cry those words? If you have an inordinate desire for the things of the world, for the world and the things therein, then you are an idolater, and that makes you a transgressor of the law. It makes you a violator of the law. It makes you guilty of covetousness and idolatry. Turn with me for a moment to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And here in this text, the Holy Spirit warns against worldliness. But notice the language of covetousness and idolatry, which is nothing less than spiritual adultery. In James 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What is it that leads to all of these other sins? What is it that leads to murder and to all of these factions? Is it not covetousness? You desire and do not have, so you murder, or you commit adultery like David. You covet and you do not have, so you steal what doesn't belong to you, like Achan. Are not all of these sins first conceived by the corrupt desires of a covetous heart? Is that not where they are birthed? Ezekiel Hopkins writes, "Unless we do most solicitously observe this last commandment, all our care in observing the former will be utterly in vain." Unless we do most solicitously observe this last commandment, all our care in observing the former will be utterly in vain. All other endeavors will be as successless as to attempt to cure an ulcerous body without purging it, where the corruption will quickly break forth again, or to attempt the emptying of a pond that hath many springs still rising up in the bottom of it, which will soon grow as full as ever it was. Is there any wonder why Christ warned us against the sin of covetousness? He warns us to be on guard against it, lurking deep down in our hearts, not to feed that beast. Does not the 10th commandment stand as a sort of fence guarding us from breaking the rest? When two brothers approached our Lord fighting over their inheritance, do you remember what he said? "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So now that we've reflected at length upon the nature of this very important 10th commandment, this 10th commandment that serves as a fence of sorts to guard us from breaking the other commandments, let's go ahead and move on to consider more specifically its requirements and prohibitions. We've been using the Baptist Catechism to shape our expositions of these commandments, and so it would only be appropriate to conclude our study of the 10 commandments by doing the same tonight. And our first question from the Catechism is question 85. It asks, what is required in the 10th commandment? It answers, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Since this answer contains two parts, we'll take each in turn. First, this commandment requires full contentment with our condition. Full contentment with our condition. Probably the most important virtue to cultivate to combat covetousness is contentment. In Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, it says, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? To keep your life free from covetousness, you must learn. You must learn contentment. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich," notice the language, "desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Covetousness is a root of all kinds of evils. And one must learn to be content in order to combat it. Have you learned in whatever situation you are to be content? Do you know how to be brought low? Do you know how to abound? Are you learning contentment? In any and every circumstance, have you learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need? Can you do all things through him who strengthens you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Could you give it all up? Like the rich young man. Could you give it all up and follow Christ? Or would you go away deeply saddened to depart with those possessions? Now, to be content implies that what God has providentially provided is sufficient. You have Christ himself, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will help you and strengthen you through every situation. If you have Christ himself, do you not with him have all things? Do you not have a glorious inheritance? Are you not an heir of the world to come? Are not all things yours if you are Christ's? If you are Christ's and Christ is God's, are not all things yours? We know that the present form of this world is passing away. That's what Scripture clearly tells us. But what do we tell others? What do we tell others when we live our lives as if all of our happiness is tied to the things of this world? What do we tell others as if we utterly break down because of the loss of some material things? What do we tell others when our hearts are filled with covetousness and idolatry rather than contentment? Thomas Watson writes, "For men to say their hopes are above, while their hearts are below, to profess to be above the stars while they lick the dust of the serpent, to be born of God while they are buried in the earth, how dishonorable is this to religion? How dishonorable is this to our public profession of faith as the unbelieving world around us watches us? And we can't let go. Do we really believe that we have been raised with Christ? Should we not seek the things that are above in the light of that hope? Should we not set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory? If indeed our life is really hidden in Christ, if that is our hope, if that is our hope, oh, but how often do our desires dishonor our hope? How often do our desires conflict with our hope? If only I had a new car, then I'd be happy. If only I had this amount of money in the bank, then I'd be happy. If only I had another person's house or life or spouse, then I'd be happy. Let not the subtle seed of covetousness take root in your heart. For this is the vile sin that leads to every other. This is the gateway sin that gives birth to many, many others. Now, not only does this commandment require contentment, it also requires us to have a right, charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. We must be careful to guard our hearts from coveting that which is his. The Westminster Larger Catechism elaborates on this. It says that this commandment requires such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. We should certainly desire his good. We should love our neighbor as ourself. Say that you're having dinner at a neighbor's house. Let's say that the mayor invites you to dinner, and you go to the mayor's house, and you walk into the mayor's house, and it's decked out in all of this ornate, stunning decor, or whatever you would call it. I'm not much of an interior decorator. But let's say that you find yourself coveting this mayor's belongings. You should certainly acknowledge that sin for what it is, first and foremost, and you should confess it unto the Lord. You shouldn't dismiss it. You shouldn't act as if it isn't a big deal because you haven't externally broken the law. You should see the vileness of sin in your heart for what it is. It's a rotten root of all kinds of evils. But then you should also focus positively on desiring what's good for your neighbor. You should seek what's best for your neighbor, and God providentially determines what is best. God providentially determines, providing to each and every person according to his purpose. Who knows? What's best for your neighbor might not be best for you. It might cause you to stumble spiritually. If the Lord were to give you great wealth, for instance, it may cause you to stumble. It may cause you to become comfortable and to depend on your wealth, to depend upon the things of this world, rather than relying upon God, rather than seeking his righteousness. It may be a spiritual stumbling block for you. Now that brings us here to our second question tonight, question 86 in the Baptist Catechism. It asks, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? It answers, the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. One of the most dangerous things about discontentment is that it isn't ever satisfied. It's a spiritual disposition. It isn't as if you find contentment once you attain the thing desired. It isn't as if the disease goes away. It just looks for another object upon which to latch. It's a bottomless pit of idolatrous covetousness, a sinful disposition that never quits craving. Consider Ahab with me for a moment. Ahab was the king of Israel, was he not? It means that he very likely had numerous vineyards. It isn't as if he didn't have any property. It isn't as if he didn't have any possessions. Probably he was the wealthiest man in Israel during his day. And yet his discontented heart sowed a seed of murderous covetousness. Coveted the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And when Naboth refused to give up the inheritance of his fathers, which the Lord had allotted to him, Ahab was vexed. It ate him up. He became sullen. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face. He wouldn't eat. That covetousness in his heart began to erode. He became utterly and entirely consumed by his own covetous heart. He couldn't even eat. He was sick to his stomach. When he tells Jezebel, his wife, about his trouble, she says, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. Be happy. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." She then conspires to have Naboth stoned. She steals his vineyard after murdering him, and she gives the vineyard to her covetous husband. Do you think Ahab was happy? Do you think he was finally content? Do you think that covetousness all of a sudden dissipated and went away? Now, if the king of Israel could covet a vineyard, even when he already had such personal wealth, is it not possible for anyone to become discontented? Is it not possible for anyone to become covetous? The wealthiest person in the world can be covetous, and the poorest person in the world can be covetous. It's a sin that lurks deep down in the human heart. And that's exactly why our Lord warns us to guard against it, to be aware of it. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. Don't treat it lightly. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, not only does this commandment forbid all discontentment with our own estate, it also forbids envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Right? This is a gateway sin that opens up the door. Think about David. And think about the illustration that Nathan gives when he confronts him. And he says that this man has all of the lambs. And yet, his neighbor only has one that is precious to him. And he goes and he takes that lamb. Right? It's covetousness. Now let me go ahead and give you some soul-searching applications, as if this topic in itself doesn't search and penetrate our hearts. Let me give you four signs of potentially having a problem with coveting. And these signs are taken from Kevin DeYoung's book on the Ten Commandments. First, he writes, "You might be coveting if you've hurt others in order to get more for yourself. If you're willing to sacrifice others to attain your own desires, then you probably have a problem with covetousness." Second, quote, "You might be coveting if you're preoccupied with making and accumulating more. Have you found yourself discontented to the extent that you're always wanting more? You're always wanting more, no matter how much you get. You want more. You're never satisfied. You're never happy with what you have. You always think that you'll be happy if you have just a little more." Third, again, quote, "You might be coveting if you're unwilling to give up what you already have." You might be coveting if you're unwilling to give up what you already have. Are you clinging to the things of this world? Is your happiness bound up in the things of this world? You might have a problem with coveting if your happiness is bound up in what you possess. Finally, you might be coveting if you're frequently grumbling about your house, your spouse, the quality or quantity of your possessions, and the general state of your life. You might be coveting if you're frequently grumbling about your house, your spouse, the quality or quantity of your possessions, and the general state of your life. These are all signs indeed that you may be struggling with this sin of coveting. It was this 10th commandment, remember, that provided the opportunity for sin to produce all kinds of covetousness in the heart of Paul. It was this commandment that revealed the depths of his sin to him. It was this commandment that finally brought him to conviction. It was this commandment, "Do not covet," that killed him, as it were, that exposed him as a transgressor, that condemned him according to the law. It was this commandment that led him to finally see in his members a law of sin waging war against the law of his mind, causing him to cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It was this very commandment that we've been meditating on tonight. And perhaps you feel a bit like Paul tonight. Perhaps this commandment has uncovered the sin of your heart. Perhaps you feel like a very wretched person in the eyes of God. But let us not forget the hope to which Paul turns in the midst of that despair. Because immediately upon crying out, "Wretched man that I am," he turns and he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ. He gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. God has sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn our sin in his flesh. And by faith in the blood of the Son of God, we are forgiven. We're cleansed of all of our sins. We're pardoned all of our iniquity. We're counted as righteous in the sight of God, as if we had fulfilled his law perfectly, as if our hearts weren't tainted by corrupt desires. We stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God doesn't receive us for the sake of our merit. He receives us for the sake of the merit of his Son. And he simply commands you to repent of your sins, to acknowledge your sins before him, and to cast yourself upon Christ, not to rely upon your own righteousness any longer, not to be the rich young man who has externally fulfilled all of these commandments ever since his youth, but he can't detach himself from the corrupt desires of his heart, to confess your sins before God, knowing that he freely receives you for the sake of his Son, knowing that his Son perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in your place, knowing that he shed his blood to atone for your sins. The Son of God took upon himself the likeness of human flesh. He was like us in every way, only without sin, so that he could be a sinless sacrifice to bear our guilt in his body. And he shed his blood. He laid down his life, the Lamb of God, slaughtered for sinners, to atone for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God, to make propitiation for our sins, to cleanse us from all of our guilt. And even though God graciously receives us as righteous in Jesus Christ, let us not forget the danger of covetousness. Let us not forget the sins to which this rotten root leads. Indeed, let us put it to death. Let us put to death whatever is earthly within us. Let us starve it and suffocate it so it doesn't have any life, so that it has no more power to drive us and compel us to act according to those sinful desires. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, not in your own strength, but in the strength God supplies through the indwelling Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us through Christ. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Ezekiel Hopkins writes, "It ought therefore, most deservedly, to be the great and chief care of every Christian to lay the axe to this root, to purge and heal this fountain that sends forth such corrupt and poisonous streams, to keep his heart clean from sinful thoughts and affections, and then his life will be clean by consequence. It's the gate, the fence that guards us from breaking all of the other commandments. And may the Lord indeed grant us grace to cleanse ourselves from every defilement in the light of his precious gospel promises." Let us bow our hearts before our holy God, acknowledging and confessing our sins tonight insofar as it pertains to us, trusting in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And may we strive by the grace that God supplies to keep the Ten Commandments, not the least of which is the tenth. Our holy Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your law. We thank you for your law which removes any false semblance of righteousness that we may retain or possess, which strips us bare in the light of your holiness. But, oh God, we thank you for the blessed gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for receiving us solely for his sake. We thank you for accomplishing a redemption we never could have attained on our own. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, to empower us, to help us walk in newness of life. And we pray, God, we pray that he would work within our hearts, that he would strengthen us, and that he would make us holy. We long to serve you, our Heavenly Father, in the light of your bountiful grace, in the light of the love you lavish upon us. We long to please you, and yet we can't do it in our own strength. We need your Spirit to shape us and mold us. Help us not to rebel against your word, but to be malleable and pliable, and to be shaped by your Spirit through your word into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness to us, for your kindness, for your patience and love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.